Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. This afternoon, we look at what has been dubbed as Stephen's sermon. We will not look at the entirety of this chapter, but we will look at the entirety of his sermon. So that's still most of the chapter. I'll be reading chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 53. A deep breath. This is the word of our God. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place.' And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his word and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving him salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You look up the tent of Moloch. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. In the past, I've noted, and even really just last week, to be honest, noted how Stephen is a rather enigmatic figure because we know almost nothing of his history except his ordination to the office of deacon and his confrontation with those Hellenist Jews. I guess that's probably what makes him so fascinating. We have a man with no history who stands up for the truth. Now, the interesting thing is as we read through this sermon, this speech, this defense, this apology, if you will, before the Sanhedrin from Stephen, we recognize that the Spirit of God is with him. That the Lord God could use anyone at any time to portray and give testimony of God's goodness. Well, Stephen is in the midst of defending himself. He was a most able arguer, debater. He was very much able to present the truth of the gospel. And remember, last week, as we looked at the latter part of chapter 6, Stephen, by himself, was able to dispute and overcome the arguments of the Hellenists from five different regions in two different synagogues. That's the power of God at work in him. And so, because they could not win the debate, as it were, the Hellenists cheated. And that's putting it mildly. They lied, they deceived, they instigated men against Stephen for the purpose of bringing him down. And he is dragged before the Sanhedrin, and he is accused of blasphemy. Blaspheming God, Moses, the law, and the temple. That brings us to where we are today. We need to understand that Acts chapter 7, the speech or sermon of Stephen, the purpose was to answer the charge. That's the primary purpose, was to answer that charge of blasphemy against God, against Moses, against the temple, against Israel, and so forth. But he goes a little bit further. He defends the truth of the gospel from their and his own history. This sermon gives us a lot of clues for preachers on the use of biblical history in preaching. It helps where it's necessary, where we see connections, where we see God working in the lives of the forefathers, our forefathers too, spiritual forefathers, and how that can even apply today. So we look at a 53-verse sermon. Now, most sermons are preached are a lot longer than that, you realize. So it seemed like a long time to listen to this. But simply this afternoon, what I want us to see is this, that Stephen's defense reminds us not to place our trust in places or things, as that leads to pride and rebellion. Stephen's defense reminds us not to place our trust in places or things, as that leads to pride and rebellion. We're going to look at this under three headings. We're going to look first at God and the patriarchs. Secondly, and for the most part, God and Moses. And then thirdly, God and the tabernacle, or you can say temple. So first of all, God and the patriarchs. Look again at verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." Now, notice that what Stephen does in answering the question, "Are these things so?" meaning the charges. Sanhedrin seems to have already made up their mind. They just want to hear it from him. But Stephen answers the charge, especially this charge of blasphemy against God, by calling them, first of all, brothers and sisters, but then referring to the God of glory. Stephen has no desire to blaspheme God. He loves God. Why would he do so? And in fact, he begins and ends the sermon with the God of glory. So he starts with the story of Abraham. Abraham appears to God in Mesopotamia, and he is told to go to Canaan. Now, isn't it interesting? Stephen seems to recognize that Abraham had not even a foot's length. Yet he had the promise. If you go back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, you see that God says to Abraham, I will give this land to you and to your offspring. And so Stephen here is saying, well, he didn't even get a foot's length. Is there a contradiction in Scripture? Should we just pack this up and go home and say the German critics were all right along? No, at the end of the day, what we need to recognize as we go through texts of Scripture and understand, all of Scripture speaks to us. We need to understand that the promise given to Abraham was not merely about this plot of land in Palestine. Paul understood in Romans chapter 4 that the promise was that he would be heir of the world. So the focus is not so much the plot of land, but the promise, the covenant promise that God made to Abraham. But in the midst of this, God also tells him, and Stephen reminds him, they know their history, but Stephen reminds him, the promised slavery of his offspring. But he was given the covenant promise of circumcision. Now see, right there, if we can take a step back, for the New Testament, for the church, for Christians, baptism replaces circumcision. In the face of trials, in the face of difficulties, you can look to your baptism and remember God's promises. That's what the sign of circumcision was meant to do for Abraham's descendants, to remember that God is faithful regardless of the circumstances that they find themselves. Their circumcision, our baptism, is a reminder that God is faithful. But there's another thing about this too. Remember, Stephen said God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia. He went down, never even got the land, dwelled in tents, indicating and reminding us that God is not anchored or bound or fettered to the land of Canaan. God went to Abraham. The Israelites seem to have needed to remember this because, after all, it's all about Israel. It's all about the promised land. God's here, not anywhere else. The very calling of Abraham should have told them otherwise. Well, then Stephen moves on to Joseph. He quickly describes it. Isaac was circumcised. Isaac gives birth to Jacob, and Jacob gives birth to the patriarchs. But we talk about Joseph. In jealousy, we know his story. In jealousy, his brothers sell him to Egypt. Egypt! But what does Stephen say about Joseph? Even while he was in Egypt, God was with him. God was not tied to the land of Canaan. God can be with his people anywhere. God blessed Joseph in Egypt. He rescued him, gave him favor, gave him wisdom before Pharaoh. He became second in command. The famine then comes, and it afflicts not just Egypt, but the land of Canaan. Which is a bit unusual, actually. Because the land of Canaan, it's usually due to a lack of rain. Not that it's a lack of rain in Egypt, but it's also a drying up of the Nile. So that kind of a famine, that kind of a drought was a bit unusual, God's providential hand. And so as a result of Joseph's wisdom, Jacob's family comes to Egypt. The patriarchs, they go and they live and they die in Egypt. Are they guilty of blaspheming the land? Remember, Stephen is answering that charge. Blaspheming God, the law, the temple. Stephen's point here is that God is not limited in place. He's not limited to a specific location. Concerning the patriarchs, they also had no temple. Were they guilty of blaspheming God then? Nevertheless, despite that, they still belonged to God. They had God's covenant promises. Now, what does this have to do with us? Well, the danger for us is that sometimes when we get too involved with politics, we tend to look at the United States as somehow having favored nation status before God. Not that long ago, and I couldn't find any evidence anymore, but I can remember not that long ago, finding a political party that actually believed that the Constitution was divinely inspired. Truth be told, the Mormons think that. What a danger that is. To believe that because we're this nation, look at us, we have this divine favored status just simply because of who we are. That's what Israel had done, even in the time of Stephen, taking great pride in who they were instead of boasting in the Lord. Stephen is trying to boast in the Lord. Look what God did for them outside of this land. May we never fall into the trap of thinking that God is going to show us favor merely because we live here in this nation. Well, that's God and the patriarch. Let's move on to God and Moses, our second point. Look now at verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. Again, the story. Blessing for Israel, the nation of Israel. Where did they receive this blessing? In Egypt. They multiplied and increased greatly from 75 people to some estimates being well over a million people in the course of about 400 years. That's God granting increase. And he did so for a nation that was in a pagan land. The Israelites increase, a new Pharaoh comes who does not know Joseph, forcing the infants to be killed. Moses, being beautiful in God's sight, is kept hidden for 3 months. And until they could keep him no longer, we know the story. He's put in a basket, sent down the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And he's brought up in Pharaoh's household. He's brought up and instructed in Egyptian and pagan ways. This was the man who would go on to, as Stephen points out, rule and redeem Israel. Somebody who was a pagan, brought up as a pagan. Israel seems to forget their history. Well, Moses decides he wants to check out his kin. And he notices a brother, a fellow Hebrew, being oppressed by an Egyptian. So he intervenes and kills the Egyptian. And as Stephen says, Moses expected, hey, the people will accept me now. Didn't work too well. The next day he sees two Jews fighting. I shouldn't say Jews, Israelites fighting. And he tries to separate them. And they say, well, are you going to kill us too like you did the Egyptian? And Moses knew he had to go. Not only did he have to go, he left for 40 more years. You see, the Exodus takes place in Exodus chapter 14. We could sit down and read that in maybe 14 chapters in about an hour, if we take our time. By the time the Exodus happens, Moses is 80 years old. In 14 chapters, we've gone 80 years. This was no slow thing, or no fast thing. It was very slow from our perspective. So he's in exile. He flees to Midian. He becomes a shepherd. And he has a family. After 40 years, God comes to him in the burning bush. Moses is instructed to take the sandals off his feet. Why? Because the ground upon which he stood was holy. Again, this is not the promised land. This is Mount Sinai, which is outside of Israel. You see, at the end of the day, what the Israelites keep failing to recognize is that they don't have favored status because of who they are, but because of God's grace. Wherever God's presence is, that place is holy. And if you, my friends, would wish to stand on holy ground, as it were, it's not about getting on a plane and going over to Israel. That's fine if you want to do that. But if you would stand on holy ground and be where God's presence is, you need to be in the corporate worship service. That's where he meets with his people. People constantly look for this mountaintop experience like Moses had. But at the end of the day, God meets with his people in corporate worship through the blood of Christ, lifted by the Holy Spirit. That's where true holy ground is. Moses is instructed to take off the sandals. It is this man, and Stephen gets a little bit more pointed now. It is this man whom their fathers rejected that God sent to be ruler and redeemer. In the midst of this, Stephen reminds the Israelites of what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about another prophet from among you. Already what Stephen is doing is bringing to bear the truth that this other prophet that Moses spoke about was none other than Christ. And we're beginning to see connections, how the people of Israel rejected Moses time and again. They rejected him to send him into exile for 40 years, live in Midian before he sees the burning bush, and in the wilderness, constantly rejected. The same thing would happen to Christ. The same thing would happen to the disciples of Christ. Stephen is equating that rejection to what they are doing with their false charges. Moses is given the law at Sinai. Yet though they have the living oracles, oracles as they're described by Stephen in verse 38. They rebel. They make a golden calf. And so heinous was this sin that the prophets, hundreds of years later, look at the sin of Israel in that contemporary setting and compare it to the sin of Israel at Sinai. Again, God was with his people in Egypt. He met with Moses, not in Israel, not in Jerusalem, not in a temple, but at a bush. That ground became holy by virtue of God's presence right there at that time. Moses, like Christ, rejected by his own people. And also, the other aspect of this, here the Israelites are given the law, the thing they take such pride in. Yet they seem to have forgotten that having the law did not mean that they were automatically free to do what they wanted. As if somehow, some way, it makes them immune to rebellion and sin. In fact, what the law does, it exposes sin. Paul speaks of the law of not coveting. When the commandment comes, all kinds of covetousness flames up within him. Sadly, these Jews thought themselves immune to such things. Merely having the law does not guarantee that you suddenly won't rebel. Well, that's God and Moses. Well, let's move on to our third and final point, God and the tabernacle. Let's jump down now to verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. The tabernacle. Now, Stephen calls it the tent of witness. They had it with them in the wilderness. And in fact, really, much of the second half of the book of Exodus is about the organization and construction of the tabernacle. And it's built in accordance to the pattern that God gives, because it's built in accordance to the pattern of the heavenly temple. It's that precise because of what it represents. So much detail to the length of the acacia poles, to the number of rings, and the size of the walls. Even the details of how to take it apart and put it back together. The details of how the nations by tribe were to camp around it. And in Exodus chapter 40, when Moses had completed all the work, the glory cloud of the Lord comes down upon the tabernacle. And so glorious is this moment that even Moses cannot enter. But there's a door. As Exodus chapter 40 ends, that's actually the end of the book of Exodus. The very next book is the book of Leviticus, and it begins with the description of the offerings, the whole burnt offerings. It provides the way, or the description of the way, of entrance into the tabernacle. That is a picture of what we need in Christ. If you would enter the true heavenly tabernacle or temple, the way through the door is through the blood of Christ. His sacrifice. No one may enter without it. The other aspect of this is that the temple or the tabernacle was mobile. despite the fact that for hundreds of years now, Israel, at the point of Stephen's life, Israel had a temple built on a foundation, and it had stayed there for hundreds of years. But they seem to forget that the tabernacle initially wandered. It dwelt with them. God moved with them. God led them by it. God was not stuck in one place. But eventually the time comes when David assumes the throne. And of course, being a man of war, he was not allowed to build the temple that he so wanted to build for God. A noble cause. But God told him, no, your son will build it. And Solomon eventually does. Solomon does. And yet, Solomon, in building the temple, recognizes that this house cannot possibly contain God. I would encourage you, when you have the opportunity, read Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. In many respects, it sets the tone for the rest of 1 and 2 Kings. But note especially how humble Solomon is. With all the wisdom that he was given, with all of the ability and skill that he was able to use to build the temple, he looks upon it and recognizes, this cannot house God. Israel forgot that. This is where God is. He's right here. He's not over there. And yet, the Great Commission from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to go and disciple the nations. Because God is there. Salvation can go there. It's not bound and fettered in Jerusalem. As we see Stephen quote from the prophets in verse 49. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? And Stephen finishes up by not exactly being kind. Preachers will look at Stephen's sermons and get clues about how to use redemptive history and pointing to Christ and all of that. But rarely do I see people look to Stephen's example here, beginning at verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. You see, Stephen has answered the charge. First, by indicating that God is not bound to a building, to a place, not even to one specific people. But the other thing that Stephen is doing by his closing remarks is pointing to them and saying, it's not me who desecrated and blasphemed God. It's you. Oh, that more preachers would preach to their sheep that they are sinners in need of repentance. And Stephen does so in some pretty harsh language. Stiff-necked people. That's the description that God gave the Israelites as they wandered the wilderness. Stiff-necked. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Essentially calling them mental and spiritual pagans. You see, my friends, if we fall into the trap of limiting God in such a way that he's only in this place or that spot or whatever the case may be, if we in the OPC have the arrogant audacity to say it's just us and nobody else, then we're being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. The OPC was founded in 1936. You know, there really was a church before that. And I love the OPC. I'm committed to her as long as she remains faithful to the word. I'm committed to her. But I'm committed to Christ more. That should be your attitude. And recognize that all of these things, places, were intended to point to Christ. They got stuck where they were and ignored Christ. And they were so content with their temple, with their holy land, that they didn't care about anything else. And any threat to that needed to be squashed. Who is this Jesus who says God's everywhere? Who is this Jesus who is taking salvation to pagans? This is the Jesus who is the Son of God, who loves sinners, that he offers his Son, that no matter where they may be from, that if they put their trust in him, they will be saved. It's this Jesus that the world needs. If we were to put this in our own perspective, it's not just the United States of America. It's not even just Western society. The gospel needs to go forth to all lands. We need to recognize that our purpose is to bring that word to the lost and not confine ourselves to our own little bubble. That's the sin that Israel fell into. That's the charge against which they are guilty. Blaspheming God. Blaspheming the law, blaspheming Moses, blaspheming the temple. They miss the point of it all. And Stephen tries to set them straight. But as we'll see next week, he pays with it with his life. May none of us ever fall into the trap of thinking because of who I am and what I've done for the church, I've got favored status. Any favor that any of us have is purely of God's love and grace. Nothing more. That's it. It is grace and grace alone. It is Christ and Christ alone, received by faith alone. None of us can ever assume that this place, the things that we have, even our understanding of doctrine, makes us a cut above. That will blaspheme the name of God. May the Lord grant us a heart of humility as we seek to serve Christ here in Tulsa, or in God's providence, wherever the Lord may take us. May we exalt the name of Christ and not exalt the name of a church. Let's pray.